Second Peter chapter 2 is about false prophets. However, there's a lot in that about God's judgment upon false prophets. We have been seeing some examples out of the Old Testament as to how God has judged men for their sins, and also how that he has preserved his people in time of great physical catastrophe, like Noah and Lot and others. Now, last time we talked a good bit here about this man Lot, and we ended at verse 7. Verse 8 has parentheses around it. Doesn't mean that it's something thrown in by the translators, like one fellow told me years ago. It's just a self-explanatory statement put in by the writer. And so it is as much inspired as is verse 7 or verse 9. In other words, it is a part of the Bible. Don't get the wrong impression when you see that parentheses like that. You'll find some of those in the writings of the Apostle Paul as well. So now let's read that eighth verse that tells us about the righteous man dwelling among the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. All right, as always, let's begin to examine the expressions found, like, for that righteous man dwelling among them. That is, Lot was a righteous man, and he dwelt among these evil Sodomites. Now, the reason that he was there was through his own choice. He had chosen to dwell there among these Sodomites. He could have been with Abraham and with others that no doubt would have been better people than the Sodomites. So he's not there because he had to be there. He's there because he chose to be there. And so whatever evil came upon him was the result of his own deliberate choice of the well-watered plains of the Jordan. And you know, I kind of think as Lot lived there and he vexed his soul, like it says, that the recollection of his bad choice, I think that probably added some bitterness to his daily distress, as well as the distress that he had because of the many sins and transgressions of his neighbors. I think that he must have almost wanted to kick himself sometime, because he said, why in the world did I ever come down here to a place like this anyway? I just can hardly endure it from day to day. So his choice of the well-watered plains of Jordan there in Genesis 13 and 11 was a wretched choice. It was what we might call a fool's bargain, because that's what it turned out to be in his case. I've had some people ask me over the years, because it says here that Lot was a righteous man, what kind of righteousness did he have? Was that practical righteousness? Or was it imputed righteousness? My answer would be that it was both. He had imputed righteousness because he was a believer in the Lord, but he also had some practical righteousness, or he would not have been called here a righteous man dwelling among these wicked men. That statement really is in contrast if you look at it. You say, well, now how could God say that he was a righteous man or a just man, as it said back up there in verse 7, seeing that he had made this wretched choice to move down here with all these mean Sodomites? I believe the answer to that really is very simple. God does not account men just or unjust or righteous or unrighteous for one single act, but he takes into account their general course and tenor of life. And generally speaking, Lot was a just man and a righteous man, though he did make some mistakes along the way. Then he says, in seeing and hearing. He heard it and he saw it. Went on and his neighbors were carrying on all of these bad things, and he had to listen to it and he had to see it every day. So in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul. Well, we know that he had imputed righteousness there because it says that his soul was righteous. But I think the other part of the verse indicated maybe more practical righteousness. You know, whenever a believer begins to have bad company, he's in trouble. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that evil communication corrupts good manners. Well, it evidently didn't corrupt the good manners of Lot very much, but it sure did his family. It played havoc with them. And any time that a believer is in bad company, he cannot escape either grief or guilt. And you may end up with a little of both if you're not careful. Over here in Psalms 119 and 158, you can see how that's expressed. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. That's what Lot said too, or Peter said about Lot. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. So the sight of these unlawful deeds, hearing the sinful giggles that must have gone up from day to day, all of these unlawful deeds, they were the sound of acts of wickedness, and they were a great grief to the soul of Lot. He vexed his soul from day unto day. You know the word vexed there, as we pointed out last Sunday night, really, in modern English, we'd probably call it tortured. These evil acts, these unlawful acts, they tortured his soul. And really it indicates there a continuous state. So these sinners didn't try to hide their shame from the eyes of others. They did things that were wrong just right out in broad open daylight. And sinners today are just as bold as they were back in that day. And here in our country, it's getting worse and worse all the time. You know, there was a time when if people did wrong, they kindly hid out. Well, now they don't hide out because they don't need to. Nearly everybody else is doing it too. And so sin's becoming commonplace, becoming the order of the day, and has been given a large measure of what we shall probably call social acceptability. And note that it said there from day to day. This wasn't some spasmodic grieving over the sins of the Sodomites. It was a daily affair. It doesn't matter how much time that elapsed, and I think he lived there. Some chronologists say 16 years, some say 19, I don't know, but it was probably quite a while. But anyway, time didn't make him callous to the wickedness that was around him. I wonder sometime if you and I grieve enough over seeing the sins of other people. Sometime, you know, the sins of others are almost a joke to us, something to laugh about. Really, it's serious business. Poor old blind sinners destroying themselves, one foot in hell and the other one sliding in. It's a pitiful state when you think about it. It's not a laughing matter, not anything to make a joke of. It's a very grievous matter, ought to be to us. And so if we do not grieve at the sins of others, then we'd have to conclude that we're in a worse backslidden condition than was Lot, because he did. You know, there are many times in the Bible that the writers spoke about how that they grieved over the sins of other people, like in Psalms 119 and 136, the psalmist said, rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. I always remember when they put John Bunyan back in jail in Bedford, England, that his wife wept in the courtroom, and some of the people asked her, said, why are you weeping? Because your husband's going back to jail? She said, absolutely not. She said, I'm weeping for the awful torment that a judge like that up there is going to suffer when he gets to hell. And so she seemed to be a woman of some compassion. She was grieved at the sins of others. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly had that trait there in Luke 19 and 41. He looked out over that unbelieving, sinful city of Jerusalem and he wept over it. He was grieved at their sins. The Apostle Paul there, when he went into a certain town in Acts 17 and 16, saw all the idols up and down the town. And the Bible says that his spirit was stirred within him because he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And so we ought to be grieved over the sins of others. Yes, grieve over your own sins. But don't be so cold and callous and complacent that you don't grieve over the sins of others. Because if you've reached that point, then you are in a worse backslidden condition than was Brother Lot in Sodom. That doesn't speak too well for a Christian, does it? Then we go on down here to the 9th verse, and we see how that there is a future judgment of the wicked, and there is a future, shall I say, preservation or protection of the righteous. And really it has to do with future things pertaining to the righteous and the wicked there. So now let's read that 9th verse. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And as many times in the Bible, the word temptation there is trials. It also means if you have your faith tried, that's a temptation and a trial. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It's a very remarkable verse. I like the way it starts off. The Lord knows, to say in modern English. I asked the question, what is it that God don't know? Well, he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So there's not anything that God doesn't know. You know, very quickly here in Psalms 139, look at some of the things that God knows. He knows our thoughts. Psalms 139 and verse 2 has this to say, Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. He knows what we're going to think of before we think of it. He knows our every action. Look at verse 3. Thou compassest my path and art acquainted, and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. So he knows all of our actions, and he knows all of our thoughts, and he even knows all of our words. Look at verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. We've never thought anything, we've never said anything, we've never done anything that God doesn't know all about. Really, he knows all that's knowable. So when it says the Lord knoweth, that's a great statement because God is omniscient. He knows all that can be known in the world. And just to point out a good observation here, if there's only one righteous man in 5 populous cities, God knows that man and he knows where he is and he knows how to get him out. I couldn't help but think of that as I read that part of it. Now the verse says that he knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation or trial. You know, sometimes I guess a lot of the Lord's people look around and they get the idea that their situation is just about hopeless. They conclude that there's not even a little ray of light of hope. But you know, the Lord can find a way out. I remember an old song we used to sing sometimes in the early days that I went to church said, the Lord will make a way somehow. And indeed, the Lord will make a way somehow for his people to escape temptation and will not put upon them any more than they're able to bear. And I tell you what, whatever way he chooses for us is the best way because the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly. He has enough sense to do it. You know, the wisdom of God is never at a loss about the way and means of delivering his people. And any time that a godly man is delivered from trial or delivered out of a city before destruction falls, like Lot was, it is the work of God that has delivered him. He sent the angels in the case of Lot, but he may deliver other ways. But he can use the angels if he wants to. Don't ever doubt that. Have you ever thought of the many people in the Bible that God delivered? A whole sermon could be preached on that. Joseph was put in prison. God delivered him out of that prison in a very remarkable way, too. Mordecai and the Jews were all going to be executed, but God delivered them from Haman and put Haman out of business. They put the 3 Hebrews in the fiery furnace in Babylon, but God delivered them. They put Daniel in the lion's den, but God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. And after all, have we not just had 2 examples here? God delivered Noah from the flood. God delivered Lot from the fires of Sodom. Indeed, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly Here's proof of it. And the very man that was writing this book, they put him in prison. And you know what? God delivered Peter from prison. Who was it that delivered Paul from that great storm there on the Mediterranean Sea? It was God. Said the ship will be lost, the Lord did, but not one man's life will be forfeited. God delivered the Apostle Paul. Who is going to deliver the New Testament churches from that great hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth to try the earth dwellers? The Lord Jesus will by the rapture of the saints. And so indeed the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You know, I've thought a lot this week about that word godly there. The Bible speaks of the ungodly and it speaks about the godly. What's the difference? Sometimes we get the idea that a man that makes a profession of faith in Christ is a godly man. No, not necessarily. Now, a lot of them that make a profession are very ungodly. Whenever you read in the Bible about a person being godly, that really means it's well reverent. That's literally how it ought to read. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us in English. So it would probably be better translated, pious or devout. And it really suggests a consistent Christian life in the world. In other words, a person living from day to day a godly life, a real righteous man, a real just man. And I believe Lot was such a man, though he did make a few bad choices. We can't deny that. And then the next part of the verse really needs to be better translated, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now that expression there, to be punished, is really a present participle in the Greek, and it's not future. It would be better rendered under punishment. It's a present participle, not a future. And so the present tense emphasizes the fact that the wicked are now under punishment and will go on being under punishment. So the present tense would emphasize the continuity of their punishment. They are now under punishment. As they burn in the fires of hell, they'll go on being under punishment for years to come, and they'll be taken up at the great white throne of judgment, thrown into the lake of fire, and the punishment will continue. The Arabic version, which is certainly not as good as our King James, but here it certainly does bring out the thought very well. The Arabic version gives it here, the souls of those in hell and their bodies in the grave unto the day of judgment. They're under punishment, you see. So the wicked, while they live here in this world, will suffer some for their sins, because sin has its own punishment oftentimes. You go out here and kill a man, they'll put you in prison. Maybe the electric chair. And then when a man dies and goes to hell, he's going to suffer still more for his sins. And then after he's called out of hell and goes before the great tribunal of the white throne, then he's cast into the lake of fire, there's going to be even still more severe punishment. But bear in mind that the wicked right now, this very minute, are under punishment. They are right now under punishment. You know, there's something else comes out in that verse, and that is there is a future day of judgment. Because he said, reserved unto the day of judgment. So, the preservation of impenitent sinners is not only a reserving of them to the day of judgment. In other words, if they're being preserved now, they're being preserved for the judgment day, you see. So why does God let them stay alive? That's the reason right there. So why does he keep them down there in hell burning in the fire? Because he's reserving them unto a greater judgment to come. That's why. The word reserve there makes that judgment in the future very certain and very sure. Reserve. You heard about a fellow, you know, reserving himself a seat somewhere. Are reserving a certain book or a certain automobile means that he's made it out to be his and he's going to get it. And here we have this term unjust. And remember that Lot was a just man. Now he talks about the unjust. And really, when you talk about the entire unsaved world, you're talking about the unjust. They're certainly not just practically, because they sin every day of their life. They're certainly not just legally, because they break the law. They're certainly not just by imputation, for they have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So that's a good description of the unsaved. They're reserved to the day of judgment, and they are already now under punishment. It is a present participle in the Greek text there, and it ought to be so rendered. Then we go on down to verse 10, and oh boy, I tell you, there's a lot in this, because we find out the type of false teachers now that God is going to judge. He describes them. They're the ones that are going to be certainly judged. They're already under punishment. They're going to be under greater punishment. You know, before I leave that thought there about being under punishment, that pretty well destroys the annihilation idea. Because if the wicked are now under punishment, they sure haven't been burned up and annihilated. They're under punishment. You say, well, where are the lost that died? The Bible says they're under punishment. That's the answer. One of these days, they're going to be cast into everlasting punishment. Jesus said that in Matthew 25. Now let's read this 10th verse. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuously are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now let's go back and look at that expression there, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh. In other words, Peter's saying the primary fellows I have in mind are the people that walk after the flesh. They follow the evil passions of their human nature. You know, that's not a description at all of the Christian. The Christian does just the opposite according to the Bible. Look here in Romans 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then look on down there in the 4th verse. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what's the difference between a man that's saved and a man that's lost? A man that's saved walks after the Spirit. A man that's lost walks after the flesh. And that's the real difference. And Peter's talking about people here. Though they profess to be Christians, they're following the flesh, and they, of course, are false teachers, and they are unsaved. So the false teachers in the day of Simon Peter were making the pleasures of the flesh the main object of a person's life. They were saying that we ought to live for nothing more than to gratify the flesh. And I sometimes wonder if they were not New Agers and evolutionists before the time, because really that's about the philosophy they put forth. You know, when a man does something bad today, these evolutionists say that he's gratifying the animal passion. And he's unventing the animal instinct and all of that. And so there's nothing right or wrong, you see. You're just supposed to gratify the flesh all the time. That's the world's philosophy, always has been. And it's the philosophy of some professed Christians. It was in Peter's day, and it is in our day. We have a lot of antinomian Baptists that don't see anything to be wrong. Anything goes, and they can do the worst things in the world imaginable under the cloak and color of Christianity. And I'm afraid they're in the same condition of the people Peter describes, and he makes it very plain here. If God's going to judge anybody, he's going to judge these people. They better take warning. I studied out something here this week when it says after the flesh. Literally, that is in the Greek behind the flesh. It's the same word there in Matthew 10:38 when Christ said, if any man come after me, and it denotes the idea that a person is a disciple of this thing that he follows. So really what it's saying is that these false teachers are disciples of the flesh. The flesh is their God, Lord, and teacher. That's an alarming thing to think about. So So it implies that what is followed after is a leader. And so these aorists were led by their flesh instead of leading their flesh around. And so flesh here is really that nature that is viewed as depraved and acts through the body. That's what the flesh is. The depraved nature that acts through the body. The body is indeed the instrument of unrighteousness, as the Bible tells us. Then he said, in the lust of uncleanness. Now point out again here the great contrast. The Bible makes it very plain that the unclean will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, and some Christians don't. Some of them believe that all these people are saved and going to heaven. The Bible says otherwise. A lot of them are in Baptist churches. Doesn't make any difference. They're still going to hell. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No unclean person shall have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Christians are not to be given over to uncleanness. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 7 that God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. But you see, the unsaved live for uncleanness. They do not live a pure life for the Lord as Christians do. So we might say they have a hankering after the polluting and unlawful use of the flesh. You look around and you study the unsaved man. Everything he does is for the flesh. It's all to gratify the flesh. And so false teachers are no different, you see. And then I especially want us to look at that next statement there and despise government. Somebody said, well, they didn't like the government up there in Rome, and they said some bad things about it. There's a lot more meant than that here. No doubt they may have said those bad things about the Roman government. I don't doubt that. But that's not what Peter had in mind when he said that. The word government there is really lordship. And we have some fellows that don't believe in lordship salvation. They say the word's not in the Bible. Really, it is. It's right here. And the funny thing about it is that the people that despise lordship were false teachers, unsaved, on the way to hell. I wonder where that puts these fellows that deny lordship salvation in the Arminian camp. Doesn't speak too highly of them, in my estimation. I believe if I were them, I'd tread softly on that, saying, we don't believe in lordship salvation. Well, here's some people that didn't believe in lordship. They despised it. Well, that's about what a lot of these Arminians do. And so I would say in the light of this, woe unto those that denounce lordship salvation. Because lordship here really stands for all forms of authority, whether it be human or divine. In other words, they regarded all the government in the state, the church, and the family as evil. And they advocated unbridled freedom of all sorts. I tell you, that is exactly what the modern world advocates today. There's no standard of right and wrong. Anything goes. And a lot of Baptist churches are preaching the same doctrine in the pulpits. You know, it used to be that that was propagated out in the world. The only difference between years ago and now is that we have pious, supposedly pious Baptist pastors that are preaching outright antinomianism from the pulpit to their people. And the people love to have it so because they love to go out and follow the lust of the flesh. And that indicates to me probably a preacher that's unsaved, and he's got a lot of church members no better off, and they're both in a terrible state as I see it. Anybody that advocates unbridled freedom of all sorts is a false teacher, and he is one that God is surely going to judge according to the Scripture. So they had set aside all authority, claiming that this abused their Christian liberty. We have a lot of Reformed Baptists and Landmark Baptists and others going around saying that almost anything is right, and if you say it's not right, they say, well, you're trying to abridge my Christian liberty. Well, I got news for them and anybody else that says that. There is no liberty to sin for the Christian. Christ has not given us liberty to go out and live as we please. Now, I know it said in Galatians 5 and 1, stand fast in liberty, and Christ has made us free. But what did he make us free of? He made us free of the law of sin and death. He made us free of the ceremonial law. And so we can't go out and just live any way we want to. The Lord, in fact, freed us from sin because sin was our slave master. That's what he said there in John 8, 34 to 36. The Son made us free from sin, and we're free indeed. Before, we had been a servant of sin. And then he talks about this, presumptuous are they. And that word means bold and daring, having no fear of God or man. That describes our modern society, believe me. Some translate it daring or audacious or some other word like that. The thought here is that the person is daring. He despises any kind of authority. He despises authority in the home. He despises authority in the church. He despises the authority of God. He despises the authority of the state. And I tell you what we have in the world today is a bunch of rebels. Everybody despises authority. And even Christians don't want the Lord's Word to govern their lives. A lot of people talk about the inspiration of the Bible and ignore the authority of the Bible. You know, if the Bible doesn't have any authority over your life, there's no need for you to talk about it being the inspired Word of God because you don't believe it is. A lot of people are just talking through their head, as we used to say. They don't really mean the Bible's the inspired Word of God. They don't even pay as much attention to it as they do if it were the Word of man in some cases. Then it said self-will. You have all these books put out by psychologists on self-fulfillment, self-will, self-determination. Everything's self, 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 self. God's nowhere, you see. So they wanted their own way above everything else. Didn't matter about anything else as long as they got their own way. They didn't care anything about God. They didn't care anything about the state. They didn't care anything about the family. They didn't care anything about anything. You know, a selfish man is very injurious to himself and to others. I don't know of any verse that points out the evil of selfishness any more than Romans 15, and verse 1 to 3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That verse pretty well killed this psychological idea of self-determination and self-praise and self-fulfillment and all this self-stuff that I hear so much about. Christian cannot be one that goes after selfish desires. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, where's the example? For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So Christ was not a self-pleaser. And if we're going to be Christians, we can't be self-pleasers. That's as plainly stated there as it could be. And then he says they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Dirty talkers and dirty thinkers. You know, if a man thinks a dirty thought, he'll usually express it sooner or later. Now, there's a real problem here because the word dignities is hard to determine the meaning. It really leaves the gap down, so to speak. It's not clear as far as the translation. But almost in all other places where the word occurs, it's translated glory. So therefore here it would be in the plural, glories. So then, they are not afraid to speak evil of the glories. But what glories? See, it doesn't give the answer there. It may be that it's referring to the glories of the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're certainly glorious in their person. They deserve all honor and all glory and all power. It may be, as others suppose, the glorious angels in heaven. You know, we learned in our survey of the book of Colossians that there were some people that believed in worshiping angels. It could be that there was another group that was just the opposite. They believed in saying bad things about the angels of God up in heaven. During the tribulation, you know, there are people that will curse them that dwell in heaven. That'd be God and the angels and the saints. So Maybe that's what they were doing. Or it could be that they were cursing their civil magistrates, persons in high earthly glory. And it was the governor and the king and all of these things that they were talking bad about. Maybe we ought to say that it means all glorious things, whatever it is, whether it be human or divine. They were despising and speaking evil of these glorious things. Now, what is it to speak evil? Well, really, that's the same word that many times elsewhere in the Bible translated to blaspheme. They blaspheme these dignities or the glories. They spoke in an evil way of church leaders. They spoke in an evil way of God. They spoke in an evil way of the leaders of the government. You know, we must respect church officials, not because of the man, but because of the office. You know, in the military, you may not like the general, but you've got to respect the general because he's the general. We may not like the sheriff of the county, but we got to respect him because he is the sheriff of the county. We may not like the governor of the state, but we got to respect him because he is the governor of the state. And on I could go. And while that's true in the physical sense regarding our civil magistrates, it's certainly true regarding church leaders, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul said in verse 12 and 13, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." You know, the Bible has a lot to say about speaking evil of the leaders of the government. In Ecclesiastes 10, there's a rather strong statement there in verse 20. "Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." And there, when Paul spoke rather disrespectful to one of the high priests in Acts 23, he apologized to the crowd because he said, "I didn't know that he was a high priest." And he quoted the verse that said that he was to have respect to the rulers of his people. And he believed that he ought to do that. You know, really there, Paul in Romans 13, when he talks about civil government and how that it's ordained of God, and said if you resist the leaders of the land, you're resisting God and the ordinances that he's ordained and appointed. Talk about a great lesson there in being submissive to the affairs of the state. If they do not contradict the law of God, it's certainly there in Romans 13, verse 1 to 4, especially verse 6 and 7. Shows how that the effect of true religion is that it will produce respect for those in authority. Let's just go over there and read that part that I'm referring to, because it fits so very well with what we're saying here. There in Romans 13, and read all of it, but especially look at verse 6 and verse 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore unto all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And owe no man anything but to love one another. For if you love, you fulfill the law, because that's the summation of the law. Love God, love man. That's the essence of all the Ten Commandments when you think about it. Have respect for God. Have respect for man. Well, I think in the light of what Peter has said here, it is a very certain indication that men hold wrong opinions when they show disrespect to those in authority and despise the restraints of law. Peter's going to go on to deal with that in a very masterful way when he gets on down here in some of the verses to follow. And we'll stop there. That's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.